So for the past several weeks in 1 Samuel, we have been discussing the Lord's new anointed one. If you recall, when the people demanded a king, Samuel anointed Saul as king. But Saul, basically from day one, disobeyed God, did not walk in his ways, did not honor his worship, and disobeyed his direct command. So Saul was rejected from being king. And so Samuel was sent to this little village in the middle of nowhere, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Later, the prophet Micah would have to specify, by the way, that he was talking about that Bethlehem, because there was another Bethlehem that was bigger and more prominent. This youngest of eight sons to a man that no one had ever heard of, in a place that no one ever went, was anointed as the next king. David will, for the rest of this book, have great respect for the anointing because he himself had received it. And he will very famously say, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." When he has a chance, when Saul is in about the most vulnerable situation that a person could be in, and David happens upon him, he tells his men, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Now, in churches where I grew up, that verse was paraphrased in a way to completely miss the meaning. Right? We would be told, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." And they were talking about the pastor of the church. I will tell you now, I am not the Lord's anointed. The anointed one in Hebrew, if you didn't know, is Mashiach, which we transliterate into English as Messiah. That's not me. No, instead, the anointed in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ. Christ also, by the way, means anointed one. Now, Saul was a terrible, terrible picture of Christ. Failed in like every aspect. But David, well, David, at least at this point in the book of 1 Samuel, he'll have his missteps and his failures later. But at this point, David is almost a perfect picture of what Christ will one day be. And so this lens of the Lord's anointed as being a picture of Christ is how I want us to view these two chapters of 1 Samuel 18 and 19. The Lord's anointed is here. And so we'll see how different people respond to the Lord's anointed. We'll see the success of the Lord's anointed. And finally, we will see the protection and provision for the Lord's anointed. So first, responses to the Lord's anointed. Well, there's two. There's the response of the regenerate man, the believer, and the response of the unregenerate man, the unbeliever. So first, the believer. In verse 1, we read, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul." This, by the way, many people in modern times have seen to read something between the lines there. Oh, Jonathan loved David. Later, David will say that his love for Jonathan surpassed his love of women. There is no violation of God's law here, and we'll leave it at that. This is Jonathan seeing that God is with David. And so Jonathan rejoices that God's people finally have the anointed one, the king who will go in and out before them and fight their battles and shepherd them, even as David had shepherded his sheep. Jonathan is glad that God's king is going to be over God's people, and this is completely backwards. Jonathan and David should have been mortal enemies. This is the kind of guy that, as you all know, I love history, right? This is the kind of guy that a guy like Stalin would have offed almost immediately, right? One of the reasons why the Russians in the very early going of World War II had such a hard time is because Stalin had purged all of his best military men. Because they might be more popular than Stalin, and he couldn't have that. That's the attitude that Jonathan should have had. Jonathan was the crown prince, the heir to the throne, and David is this new mighty warrior. Well, kings in those days were mighty warriors. That was like the whole job description. And threats were real. Palace coups happened all the time. You see them over and over in the book of 1 Kings. And yet Jonathan loved David. Why? Why would he not seek his own interest, not seek his own fame and glory? It's because Jonathan loved the Lord. You remember that chapter earlier where there was that battle where Saul kept trying to manipulate God and you know, force God to give them the advantage in the battle, and Jonathan is just stepping out on faith and like scaling the ravine to attack the army with just him and one other guy? Jonathan is acting as a believer, and Saul is acting as the unbeliever. The wicked, Saul, flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Jonathan trusted in the Lord. Jonathan loved the Lord, and so Jonathan rejoices in the coming of the Lord's anointed. And so then we read in verse 3 that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What is Jonathan doing? He's giving his birthright to David. His armor, his weapons, those were indicative of his station, and he's taking them and handing them to David. He's saying, "You have my place in the line of succession now. I will not be king. You will be king because the Lord has chosen you." It reminds you of someone in the New Testament, doesn't it? There was once this great preacher. He was really eccentric, you know, like lived in the desert and ate bugs and stuff, but he was really popular. All Judea came out to hear him until his cousin showed up. And suddenly nobody wanted to hear John anymore. They wanted to go hear Jesus. And what did John say? "It's fine. He must increase. I must decrease." That's the attitude that Jonathan has. Jonathan is a humble servant of the Lord. And so he loves the Lord's anointed. He lays down his life in service to the Lord's anointed and rejoices that what the world would say should be his now goes to the Lord's anointed. But unfortunately, there's another response. That's the response of the unbeliever, the response of Saul. And so we see that beginning in verse 6, which I won't read again, but you can look for yourself if you want. When they're coming back from the battle and the ladies come out and sing the song of triumph, they sing, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. If you notice there, like, they both get credit. Saul is being hailed as a great warrior. David is just the latest thing and has won a great victory. And so they amplify the praise for David, because he defeated the giant, which we saw, by the way, last week, that Saul should have been the one to fight in the first place. But Saul wants the glory that belongs to David. Saul didn't deserve that credit. Saul hid in his tent while David ran to the battle, but then Saul wants the credit that David earned. The women gave Saul some credit, but Saul wanted all of it. He wanted all the glory for himself. And so just like Saul wouldn't honor the Lord, he won't honor the Lord's anointed either. And so a plot begins to form in his mind. Saul covets what is David's. Saul harbors hatred in his heart for David. And then one day he just happens to be sitting across from David with this spear in his hand. Do you see how it didn't start with the spear? It started long before that. when Saul broke the 10th commandment. How often do we view the 10th commandment as, oh yeah, it says not to covet? And we think that it's inconsequential and insignificant. This murder started with coveting. There is no part of God's word that we can ignore. And so I'll just ask you, what's your response to the Lord's anointed? Do you seek your own prerogatives, your own glory, disregarding God's word and seeking your own benefit? Or do you, like Jonathan, humble yourself in submission and faith before Christ? It's worth pondering. But then we've seen the response to God's anointed. What about the success of God's anointed? Well, Saul, since he couldn't, you know, pin David to the wall, decides instead he's going to appoint David as the commander of the army. Why David accepted the appointment, I don't know. But nevertheless, he appoints David as the commander of the army, and this is a trap. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis says that Saul is playing the law of averages. He figures that the law of averages or some angry Philistine, one of the two, is eventually going to catch up to David, and he won't have to worry about that David problem anymore. Saul did this because, as verse 12 says, he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Again, there's people in the New Testament that this has echoes of. Jonathan sounds like John the Baptist. But Saul sounds like the priests in the Gospel of John. You remember that scene in John's Gospel? Jesus is going around preaching, healing the sick, sometimes even raising the dead. And the priests get together and say, we got to stop this guy because the Romans are going to come in and take away our cushy jobs. That's exactly the attitude that Saul has towards David. Rather than repenting of his sin, fulfilling the calling that he has been given, and acknowledging the fact that the kingdom will one day be given to David, Saul tries to get rid of David so that he can keep it all for himself. But his plan completely backfires. The text says David had success in all his undertakings. Saul wants to play the law of averages. Well, David goes on a winning streak like nobody had ever seen. He goes out and has success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. So not only does David not get struck down by the Philistines, but then in verse 16, it says, all Israel and Judah loved David. So Saul's trying to get David killed. Not only does he not get David killed, but he's making David more and more popular. And so then he comes up with another plan. He's going to marry David to one of his daughters. This is a trap. In verse 17, he says, let not my hand be against him. He had told David that he would give his daughter to him in marriage, only, you know, fight the Lord's battles. And he says, for let not my hand be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him. And then in verse 21, when the second daughter is being discussed, he says, if I can find verse 21 in my Bible here, it says, let me give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul wants to marry David off to one of his daughters, thinking that he'll either get killed obtaining the bride price, which if when we were reading that bride price, you thought, gross. Yeah, it is. Or Saul's daughter will be working against David in his own house. It's a perfect plan. Either the Philistines will get him or one of his daughters will sabotage him, but it backfires entirely again. David doesn't just defeat 100 Philistines, he defeats 200 Philistines. And then as far as Michal being a snare to David, no, she loved David. And in fact, in the next chapter, she'll warn David that Saul is coming to get him. And so it all concludes in verse 30. It says, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, but as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So God's anointed had success fighting God's battles. But then in chapter 19, God's anointed is continually opposed. Not, by the way, by the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, they're going out and fighting battles, but that's almost an afterthought. The real danger for David as God's anointed is Saul. The one who is constantly... Did you read that in the text that in verse 29? So Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul's becoming the seed of the serpent. Right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. Saul is constantly making war against God's anointed. That's what the seed of the serpent does. And so in chapter 19, he throws everything he has at David. First, he's going to organize all of his servants against David, but Jonathan intercedes. He warns David. He talks sense into his father, and that crisis is averted. But then, again, Saul just happens to be across from David with a spear in his hand. This is after David has had even more success in battle. He's becoming more popular. Saul's anger and rage and jealousy is boiling up in him. And so David has to dodge a second spear. And finally, he says, fine, I'll go get him at his house. But then the daughter that he had sent to be a snare to David warns David and lets David out of the window. Reminds you of Paul in the New Testament being let out the city in the basket. Right, David just one step ahead. And then you notice that Michal actually breaks commandments in how she defends David. That image, that was a household god. Why did Michal have a household god? We have no idea. And then she breaks the ninth commandment when she tells her father that David threatened to kill her. That's nowhere recorded in the text. And yet scripture says even the wrath of man will praise you. That God is able to use even the sinful actions of this sinful woman. Because later in 2 Samuel, we'll see that there is even jealousy on her part towards David. But God uses the sinful actions of this sinful woman to protect his anointed one, to deliver him out of danger. And so then at the end of chapter 19, David finds himself with the prophet Samuel. Why did David go to Samuel? We don't know. Maybe Samuel was the one who had anointed him king, so he figured that Samuel could help him raise an army to march against Saul, but they don't do any of that. No, instead, Saul helps him by teaching him to trust in God. They don't raise an army. They don't march on the capital. They go to Naoth in Ramah and cry out to God. When the messengers from Saul come, they don't find a band of warriors waiting for them to resist them. They find a worship service going on. And then the Holy Spirit starts to take over. Just like when the ark was sent to the Philistines. There was no army then either, but then everywhere that the ark went, the Philistines are defeated and humiliated. Well, here, the messengers from Saul, who has now sort of embodied the seed of the serpent, the messengers come and the Holy Spirit rushes on them and they start to prophesy against their will. And then another group comes and it happens again. And then finally Saul comes and he strips off his clothes, prophesies, and lays naked all day and night. He's humiliated. Saul's kind of being treated by God like a Philistine. David, on the other hand, is delivered out of every danger, has success in every battle, and is growing in favor with the people all the time. Throughout history, the people of God have been few in number, small in stature, and not possessing great wealth or resources or might. And yet throughout history, God has preserved his people. When the anointed one, the true Messiah, comes, how does he come? David was the youngest of eight sons born in a backwater village that no one had heard of. Christ was born of a virgin. A young girl who, when her fiancé found out that she was pregnant, tried to divorce her, because in that culture, an engagement literally had to be broken off by a legal divorce, because the promise of marriage was a legal contract. And then his mother and his adopted father were so poor that they had to relocate to go back to their ancestral home. The family had had to leave this middle of nowhere village to go find work elsewhere, but then the census calls them back there. When he is presented at the temple at 8 days old, there is no lamb offered as a sacrifice, but two pigeons. When he comes and presents himself at the synagogue in Nazareth, the people say, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whose brothers and sisters are all here? What is he doing? Who does he think he is?" When he appears before Pilate, Pilate literally says, "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" There is nothing about our Savior that would commend himself to the world. If you read the annals of history of the rich and powerful of that time, Christ's name doesn't come up. You begin to hear whispers and, you know, hints of there's this weird religious group in Palestine that are causing disturbances. There's reason to believe that when they came to Rome, there were disputes between Christians and Jews such that that's why Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. But even then, the name of Christ was so obscure and unheard of that the Roman historians referred to him as Crestus, not Christos. Our Savior had no wealth, had no power, had no station. He, as I have said so many times, was foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. And yet, he is the power of God to salvation. Faith in his name gives us reconciliation with God, eternal life, righteousness that we did not earn, forgiveness of our sins, adoption into the very family of God. And just as God has been faithful to his anointed all the way from the time of David through the ministry of Christ. You remember all the times where Christ was going to be stoned and then they all put down their stones, or they're about to throw him off the cliff, but he passes through their midst, or they got him in the temple, but he escapes. Because God had a purpose. Just like he had a purpose in the life of David, he had a purpose in the life of Christ. And what was his purpose in the life of Christ? That he would lay down his life for our sins, that we might have eternal life in him. And so now we are the people of the Anointed One. And while we might not all individually be able to claim the same protection that David had in these chapters, we know that Christ will build his church. Whatever enemies face her, whatever struggles and trials she faces, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though all the armies of Satan be arrayed against the people of God, God can utter his voice and the earth melts. For our God is a fortress and a protection for us. And all we have to do is be still and know that he is God. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.